This one?
Yeah, just give it back. Any thoughts or questions last week? We started talking about Jesus. Anything new or stand out to you? If not, that's okay. Begins to get complex when you talk about him as being both human and divine. That becomes more and more complex. And honestly, most Christians never get that far into the discussion and really begin to look at the ramifications. They rarely, for instance, get to the point of thinking through his sacrifice would be eternal, that he has adopted a human form for all time. I don't know what it means that he is a human for all time. Don't know the full implications. What I do know is it's a statement of his sacrificial love for us that he would do that. How is he omniscient and omnipresent? But he's also a human. I don't know. Is his eternity much like it was on the earth, where he relies exclusively on the Holy Spirit to guide him? Or is he fully operating as God? That's my gut feeling from what I see in Scripture. I just don't know how it happens. And so it gets very complex when you move into the discussion. And what I want you to walk away with is that it's a statement of his deep love for us that he would adopt the human body for all of eternity, for our benefit. That's a statement of deep, deep love, sacrifice. So, how many is that new of you? Is that new to hear something like that? New for you? How do you naturally think of Jesus once he's ascended back into the clouds? What do you think of him now? What is he like right now?
I always figured he sort of co-joined with God in some fashion, since he was God. I always thought about him going back. Whatever, like when it says before you, I am, you know, in the scripture where he says before, this I am. So whatever that was, right. The way I always talk about it.
Yeah, the early church, man, they had to puzzle through all this. I'm glad that there were some really, really smart people.
Now that you've raised that up. What about the Holy Spirit? Where does the Holy Spirit fit in way in the eternity?
Yeah.
Is we still have it, or is
we
it
do.
Unnecessary?
No, we do have the Holy Spirit.
We better have it.
He indwells us for eternity. And that's part of the richness of being a Christian, is that we're never alone. First of all, in eternity, we're never alone because we're together. Together without sin, which is a real delightful thing, but we have Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so when you look carefully, we'll get more to this at the end, but the New Jerusalem is actually the people of God. That's a metaphor for the people of God descending to the earth, to live on the earth. And it uses building metaphor to help us understand a little bit about what that means to be the city of God, the people of God. But we are a community that's just experiencing great delight. Exploration on the earth and all the things that we love to do. And the Holy Spirit is part of us. And Jesus is present on the earth with us all the time. So I envision being able to go sit at his feet and say, how'd you make that mountain out there? Tell us that story. Tell us what really happened at Mount Sinai. The part that's not recorded. So that's kind of how I envisioned it.
I've sort of filed it away in my brain as something that I don't think I'm currently able to understand. Meaning, like, this idea of a person who can pass through walls but then can eat a fish, like, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, so.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. When I was in the Navy, I was in nuclear power school, and I was a nuke in the Navy, and I remember in physics, our professor saying, if you take a U-235 atom, that's the core material in a Navy reactor. And if you make the nucleus the size of a basketball and put it in New York, the closest electron would be the size of a baseball in Miami. What that means is everything around us is 99.99% space. We don't quite grasp and understand why we can't just put our hand through the table, since it's mostly space. And for the first time, I can understand why physicists were very much engaged in New Age thinking because of that reason. And so I don't know how that works, but it's possible.
We don't have to understand it.
Jesus did it.
It's okay.
You could eat fish and walk through walls. And I think we'll be able to do that too. I think we're going to love it. I think the thing that struck me the most about Christ being human for eternity is that, wow, that's a pretty big statement. He's saying, I want to be with you. And I'm going to be with you for eternity. Right there in your midst. Walking and talking. It's like you see in the garden. It's like you see in the beginning of Ezekiel. Like you see in Isaiah 6. Like you see in, those are all the pre-incarnate experiences of Christ. In fact, in the great passage in Exodus, after the bull, the golden bull, God says, I'm not going to go up in your midst. You're going up to the promised land. I'm not going to go up with you. I'm going to put my tent out on the horizon, because he was in the middle of the nation. It's kind of like, it's like an adult version of timeout. It's his way of teaching them that I'm not going to tolerate your sin. So I'm going to go way out over here. So it says every time Moses went to speak to God at the tent of meeting, everybody would stand at their tents and watch. And then the pillar cloud would come down and speak to him face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Okay? So you have this picture of a pillar cloud or a fire, fire pillar, either one coming down, depending on day or night, and would stand right there with him and have this conversation. Now, fast forward into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night when Moses and Elijah appear. And it says they shone bright white. Right? Peter falls on his face. We should build a tabernacle for each of these guys. Right? So the Garden of Gethsemane, just outside of Jerusalem, is the private tracts of land owned by the wealthy. That's where their gardens were. It wasn't a public garden. So picture yourself in one of the gardens, and 100 yards away, this event unfolds. What would you see? You're looking through the trees at 10 or 11 at night. What might you see when Moses and Elijah show up? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are three in this brilliant white light. What would you think it would look like?
You'd see the silhouettes of all the trees. There are trees.
Okay. So you'd see the silhouettes of the trees, right? What would the three look like?
Pillars.
Pillars. I think that when the pillar cloud descended and spoke to Moses face to face, I think that was Jesus. Pre-incarnate. Picture of Jesus. So it's real engaging, it's life-giving to realize that God cares about us so much that his son, I don't know how it happened, but I think the three of them, before they made creation, said, all right, we're going to make creation, they're going to mess it all up. Who wants to be the Savior? How about you, Jesus? Second person. He says, I'm in. Great. You want to live with him forever? Because he can't see me. Perfect. And so he adopts a human form for our benefit for all of eternity. So that God could live with us. It's just a statement of passion and love. Sacrifice. Thoughts?
I think Jesus walks the earth today at all, ever incognito. Since he's still in his human flesh.
If any answer I give would be conjecture. Because I'm not aware that the New Testament gives any information on that. It says we entertain angels without knowing it because they look like us. He's always pictured right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated is, by the way, is an important term because the priest was never allowed to sit while they were in the temple. Because to sit indicated that their work was finished, and their work was never finished. So a priest was never allowed. That was against the law. So Jesus pictured as sitting, showing the completion of his work. He only stands. Do you know why he stands? Do you remember in the New Testament why he's pictured as standing?
Because he's working.
No, his work is finished. The last thing Stephen says when he's being stoned, I see Son of Man standing. He stood up to greet Stephen when he died, when he stoned him. Shows his love for us. In honor, he stood up to greet Stephen, to meet him personally. So he stands up now, not because he has to work. Work is finished. That's all accomplished at the cross. That's why he's always pictured as sitting. And so it's interesting because Paul uses that same imagery in Ephesians. We are seated at the right hand of Christ right now. Yeah, the problem is that we're dealing in two different realms. We're dealing in one realm with three dimension and five senses, and another realm that's outside of that. And I don't know how they overlap, but I really don't picture it as we're here and they're there. It that way at all. I picture it that we, because we're seated at the right hand of Christ, these two realms intermesh. We just don't have eyes to see it. Somehow I'm with Christ right this moment. Okay? If I could take these off and put on spiritual glasses, it'd look very different. This world. So I no longer envision heaven as a faraway place and we're here because I'm seated at the right hand of Christ. So the spheres. They interweave themselves. We just can't see the other one. But I think the angelic hosts are all here watching. I think the demonic hosts are paying attention. The angels are paying attention. And I think Jesus is right here with us. Because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Yeah. Where you are, there I will be also.
So why does he say, I have to leave in order that the Holy Spirit come? He's talking about leaving physically then?
I think that's metaphorical. And that's the Jewish wedding imagery. Okay, when you in the Jewish community, my father and the father of my future wife would get together, and they would form an agreement that we're going to marry. So this still happens in India. I've had several students. The first day they met their wife was either at betrothal, the engagement, or the wedding. Sometimes they didn't even meet their wife until the day of the wedding. And so they would meet, and I would say to my future wife, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It could just be right next door, because that's where my father lives, and I would move into my father's house. So let's say you're my dad, I build an extra room on, and whenever I'm done, I'll come back and take you to be my wife, and that's where we're going to live. It could be right next door. It's not a spatial thing. It's a preparatory thing. So then, at the end of the time period, whatever that is, when the house is finished, I'd say, great, I'm ready to take you as my wife. And we'd throw a big party. The parents would throw the party. And we would, the wedding parties would last several days. And they'd have the ceremony. The husband would take his new bride into the house. Everybody would wait outside, consummate the marriage sexually. They'd come out and everybody would cheer. Okay, you're now a family unit. See, they would fold up the bed sheet and give it to the father of the bride to keep it. That was proof that his daughter was a virgin in case I ever changed my mind and accused her of not being a virgin. The father could say, nope, here's the bed sheet. See? And so it wasn't a spatial thing. It was an act of love to prepare a home for my new bride. And it's really interesting because we use the imagery in English because we don't have the right words to translate. Some of the Greek, for instance, has in my father's house are many rooms. Well, the word room In the very next chapter, that's in John 14 and John 15, it says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, if I dwell with you, the relationship. Well, the word there is the noun form for the verb to abide. So how do we translate that into a noun? Very difficult to do. In my Father's house are many abidings. So we translate it rooms, but really what's behind it is, in my Father's house, there's room for all of us to be in relationship with each other. That's really what's behind it. So I don't think of it spatially, I think of it as relationally. It's pretty fascinating who Christ is and what he's doing today. It's just fascinating. And in most Christians in America and the West, probably other countries as well, they rarely get past ground zero into thinking of deeper thoughts about who is this Messiah. I mean, it defies all logic. No other religion teaches this. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It's so good. The more I study, the more convinced I am as a Christian. The deeper my faith goes. Can you see why? You start peeling back piece at a time. Okay, let's talk some more about Christ. We were answering the question all the way back. Let's see, what was the question? Who is Jesus? The last couple things I want to say is that he performed acts attributed to God alone. Jesus did. For instance, he created. He claims that. And the apostles said he is the creator. He forgave sins. The Pharisees immediately got it that he was claiming deity. Only God can forgive sins. And he forgave sins. He redeemed humanity. Numerous passages talk about that. He redeemed humanity. Only God can redeem humanity. He's worshipped. Every other person is not worshipped. In fact, remember Paul, is it Paul and Silas? When they say they're Zeus and they start worshiping and they tear their clothes. No. We're men like you. But Jesus accepted worship. And that was limited to God only. Even the angels, when they came down, said, No. We're only angels. You can't worship us. And God is the only one allowed to receive worship. So when Jesus received worship. So the early church began to see these attributes and these acts. That when they began to see that, then they recognized something was very different of every human that ever lived in this Messiah. He is not simply a human. They make the case he is human. Now John writes, the Gospel of John, where he focuses on the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Christ. I mean, was with God, and the Word was God. 14 verses later, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so John, the Gospel of John, focuses on the deity of Christ. He is Son of God. Okay? Well, then, a little bit later, you have the pendulum swinging where he must only be God. Okay? So then, he writes 1 John. And 1 John is organized very, very similarly to the Gospel of John, but now he's focusing on his humanity. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard. So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, hey, that's okay. So, John, 1 John, is countering the pendulum swing towards deity and now begins to address his humanity. But the early church had to make sense of all of these claims. You can't just claim you're God and walk away. You just can't do that. They got it. And they wrestle and they wrestle with it. And the authors of Scripture, they wrestle with it too. They're trying to make sense of the same thing. Okay? So that's what you see when you look in 1 John. It's really interesting. It says, in the very beginning, what we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at in our hands touched. What we have looked at, that's the verb from which we get theater, the word theater today. In other words, they said, we stood there and watched this unfold, this drama in front of our eyes. We saw it happen. We saw it happen. So everywhere you go in Acts, they didn't go up and say, did you know you're a sinner? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. They never said that. They walked up and they said, we have seen the Messiah. We ate with him. You can't take that away. You can take my life, but you can't take away the fact that we have seen the Messiah. And that's what they presented. They presented the death of Christ, but from the perspective of resurrection, not from the perspective of atonement. So there's no atonement theology in the Acts. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. They never said those words. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, Messiah, I killed him, and we saw him. He's alive. And so Paul even argues in Athens, Acts 17, that God has provided proof by raising a man from the dead. That's why the resurrection is critical in our theology, because it's the proof that Jesus is alive. Otherwise, how would you know that he's alive? It would be purely your opinion against mine. But when I can reach out and touch, it's no longer opinion now. And these are the first witnesses, and they wrote it down. Everywhere they went, they told the story. Everywhere they went. And that testimony is captured in our New Testament. Those are the first century people who say, I saw him, and you can't take it away. Pretty powerful argument. All right, let's go to the next question. What did he accomplish? At the core of his identity, he is a mediator. Hebrews 2:15 says that. Hebrews 9:15 says, or 1 Timothy 2:5, I mean. Hebrews 9:15, he's a mediator. That means that he mediates between two parties. A transcendent God, a God who is out of our ability to get to. He's far beyond our ability. And a fallen humanity. So he's going to mediate between these two parties. Hebrews 8 argues that all priests are simply human, and therefore are unable to offer mediatorial services that are effective because they're just like us. Christ is far superior in his priesthood, and as a result, he needed to introduce a new covenant. So Hebrews 8 says that the old covenant is now obsolete. It's been done away. It's fulfilled. Okay, it's finished. Hebrews 9 and 10 argue, go one step further. So in Hebrews 8, it's arguing for his priesthood and therefore the new covenant. Then in 9 and 10, the author goes further and argues that the blood of sacrifices is ineffective for providing atonement. It can't happen. So Christ's blood is far superior in his sacrifice and is eternal in nature. So they argue that he is our high priest. He's far superior. He's introduced a brand new covenant. That's why at communion we always highlight the new covenant. Because this is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. Because a new priest has to bring a new covenant. But then he also, his blood was sufficient in its sacrifice, is eternal in nature, to bring atonement. So the way it worked in the ancient world was they didn't start with the mechanics of what happened. They didn't start with the work of Christ. When they started telling their friends, they started telling about the person of Christ. They introduced a person. Let me introduce you here to my friend Jason. Okay? If I wanted to introduce Jason, I wouldn't say, let me tell you about this guy that I know that works on software and does all that. That's not usually how we start. We usually start with, this is my friend Jason. We introduce a person. Somewhere in the conversation, we get to, so who are you, Jason? What do you do? You tell me about your company, your software development, things like that. Okay, now we're moving into the work, but we introduce the person first. What we tend to do in our culture is to introduce the work of Christ before the person of Christ. So some of you are old enough to remember Evangelism Explosion, Four Spiritual Laws, right? That's all about the work of Christ, not the person of Christ. So if we look carefully at the model of the first century, they were so excited about Jesus as a person, they wanted you to know about Jesus. We've seen him. We touched him. We ate with him. We stood there with him. Peter could say, I denied the guy for crying out loud. And he forgave me. What a great man he is. After the people came to know the Lord, then they wrote the the New Testament epistles back to the churches. And they said, now that you believe in this person, let us tell you what he did on the cross. Let us help you understand what actually happened behind the scenes. Does that make sense, the difference? They start with the person, and then they move to the work. We tend to reverse it. So we're answering the question, what did he accomplish? Here's several things. He's present with us, even today. Let me see here. And if you don't have this, not reading it, you might follow along and read it. This is the Council of Chalcedon. Here's what they say. They say the Council of Chalcedon is what McGrath says, AD 451, was a landmark in Christian theology, bringing a long period, 450 years, of exploration and reflection to a close with this definitive resolution of centuries of discussion. The term Chalcedonian definition is often used to refer to the fundamental idea of the two natures of Christ, what we've been talking about, human and divine. So here's how they stated it. We all, with one voice, confess our Lord Jesus Christ to be one and the same Son, perfect in divinity and humanity, truly God and truly human, consisting of a rational soul and a body, being of one substance with the Father in relation to his divinity, and being of one substance with us in relation to his humanity, and is like us in all things apart from sin. That's the formal statement that expresses our creed as Christians. That's why I said the key elements are fully God, fully human, united in one body forever. So he has the nature of a human, and he has the nature of God. So what do we know about him? What did he accomplish? Is that he accomplished God's desire to be fully present with us. First of all. Second of all, he reveals God to us. Thirdly, he redeems God. He redeems us. Can't redeem God. He redeems us. We're the ones stuck in the jam. We're the ones that have fallen into the trap of sin. And he redeems us out of that. Next, he saves us. Salvation, he rescues us. You might think of that.
What's the difference between redeeming and saving?
Salvation is a gift, okay, to get you out of a jam. Let's say that, if I can use human analogies, you get yourself stuck financially, okay? Maybe you you spend too much money, and you get yourself in debt, and you can't get out. You just don't make enough to cover it, okay? And so maybe you have a gambling problem. I come along, and I say, let me pay off your gambling debt. I redeemed you, but make sure you might be back in the same boat.
Okay.
So redemption occurred to get you out of the jam. Salvation keeps you out of the jam. Okay. So not only do I redeem you, but I'm going to walk beside you and make sure you never do this again. It's just not going to happen. See the difference? So he saves us, and salvation is called a gift. It's a gift from the Lord. Eternal life is a gift that he hands us as part of the redemptive process. He atoned for our sin. That means that he forgave us. He dealt with it, so we're no longer held accountable to that. He serves as our high priest. And you think, why do we need a high priest? Well, if you look more deeply in Scripture, this is the next one, 1 John 2:1, he serves as an advocate, that he is performing priestly functions right now, all the time. What does a priest do? Three things. A priest brings God to the people, brings the people to God, and he blesses the people. That's what a priest did in the Old Testament. That was their three functions. So they're always bringing God and people together and blessing them in the process. And that's what Jesus' role as our high priest is, to do that. But he's also our mediator, okay, or our advocate. The word advocate is the ancient word that would have been described, which would have described the lawyers of the day. He represents us. He's a counselor. He's a lawyer. So he acts also as a lawyer. And what that means is the Holy Spirit is an advocate, a lawyer representative to the world, convicting them of sin. Jesus is an advocate to us because we've already been forgiven. And what that looks like is Satan says is testifying before God 24 hours a day. About us. Did you see what Jason did? when no one is looking. Did you see that? Well, let me tell you about it. He went out, got drunk, and slept with another woman. It's not true. That's Satan. He's watching everything that we do in private and reporting it to God. Did you see what Mitchell did? Wow, you should see Jim. He calls himself a senior pastor. You should see Jim, what he did. And Jesus is up there as our attorney, basically, saying, true, doesn't matter. He's forgiven, he's atoned for, he's reconciled, he's redeemed, he's saved. He's covered under my blood, which is sufficient to take care of his sin. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 5, forgive one another, because you have already been forgiven. It's an accomplished fact. And so you've got this courtroom imagery being used of the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney going at it before the judge, who is the father. So the prosecuting attorney says, I got the proof. Here's a picture of what this guy did. And Jesus says, yeah, but it doesn't matter. He's covered under my blood. He's forgiven. He's already paid the price. I paid it for him. So these are all the things that Jesus does and has done and is still doing today. So one of the questions that's worth asking is, asking yourself is, can you describe what the three persons of the Trinity are doing right now, the second, on our behalf? When you begin to grasp all that they're doing right now, it's magnificent. You can sleep at night because you have a really good defense attorney. You can rest. All God asks of you is confession. Just admit that you're wrong. Just admit it. That's all. Don't try to defend it. Don't try to pretend. Don't try to make excuses. It's what Adam did. And we all do it since. No, just say, I was wrong. That's what brings that cleansing. 1 John 1. So that's what Christ has accomplished. So here's our statement of what we believe. We believe concerning the person and work of Jesus that he is God the Son, the Messiah, the incarnate Word of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He is without sin. He is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever. That's the hypostatic union that I told you about. There it is. Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. He arose from the dead on the third day to conquer death on our behalf. He ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God as our mediating high priest. That's our statement of belief as a church. So now do you understand that language? Those terms? It's pretty phenomenal. And the story and the ministry of Jesus is far richer and deeper than this. We're just scratching the surface. Can't make this stuff up. There's no other religion that does what we do. It says what we say. Thoughts? Comments?
The guys who wrote this stuff here were pretty good.
Yeah. What's that?
I don't know what he said.
Oh, the men or the founding of the church or whatever. Wrote this, they're pretty good.
Yeah, they're very good. They managed to avoid most of the traps that the church gets embroiled in. For instance, when we get to the last chapter, we basically believe in the visible personal return of Christ. Nothing about the rapture, the millennial kingdom, none of that stuff. They totally left all that out because the church isn't united on that. We're a community church. We believe Christ is coming back. Yes. I think that's wonderful.
I got online and looked at different churches, doctrinal statements or whatever. Uh-huh. And you're right. It's something they can get pretty convoluted.
They can. They can.
Weird.
Yeah. They managed to avoid the trap. They say, we believe, we'll get to this in a little bit, the inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. But they managed to avoid putting in there the inerrancy of Scripture, which is an American conflict. Most of the churches around the world don't have that language, so our forefathers just left it out. Most don't even get involved in the debate. So they have the traditional statements from the creeds. So whoever, I don't know who put this together. I've never found anybody to do, but whoever did, I'd love to they're still alive, have a cup of coffee with them. Other thoughts about Jesus before we move away? Does it help you to love him a little more or to know him a little more? Understand why that language is in there about fully God, fully human, united in one body forever. Two natures, one essence.
It's very difficult to find something in life to compare that to so you can get, like, grasp it.
It's kind of otherworldly. It is. And so the more energy we spend trying to understand it, we're likely to miss the core. The key pieces are not meant for us to grasp, but to understand what it's communicating to us. We can say with confidence that because he is a human, it shows his love for us. How he did it, I don't know. How he does it, I don't know. Nancy, my wife, has said, she's an electrical engineer, she said, God trying to explain to us what's really going on is like teaching trigonometry to a kindergartner. It's really true. It's really true. So at our very best, at the end of life, we barely understand it. But we know enough to know it is great love for us.
The thing that helped me a little bit with this was studying physics and learning about, like, how light is sometimes a particle and sometimes a wave, and, like, realizing that I've seen light my entire life, but I don't understand it. Like, I don't understand, and like, brilliant scientists don't understand how those two things can coexist at the same time. Like, light can be simultaneously a light and a wave and a particle. Yet it's one of the simplest things. You know, it's all around us, and we all know it, but it's something that we don't fully understand. So we can know this without fully understanding it too.
Yeah. We can know enough to enter into the deeper parts of the relationship without understanding really how it works. It's kind of like being married to my wife. The more I'm with her, the more I love her, the less I understand about her.
And there's cool stuff to learn about it too, right? I mean, like, studying physics is really interesting. And, you know, all that to say, like, it's not just throw it away because we'll never understand it. It's like, it's kind of interesting, and you can learn about it, but you don't have to understand everything in order to understand something.
And hopefully it's engaging you and pulling you into it, wanting to know more. And that's the cool thing about eternity. This is what we get to wrestle with. You're still not going to understand it all. The moment you understand it all, you just became God.
God is above space and time.
He is.
And one of these days, figure out maybe a little bit about time, because time is not constant. Depending on your viewpoint, it's kind of like particles. So you get the advanced physics, and time is not constant.
Yeah.
For God, for sure, it's not constant.
And that's what makes the hypostatic union so powerful, that Christ became man and entered into our world, became human, into the confines that we live with for all of eternity.
In fact, coming back to your statement about the eternity and being with Jesus, and it reminded me when you said that you think, okay, you've got zillions of people, and he's walking among us, and it would be nice to sit at his feet and ask him some questions, take a turn. But I think if you get back to, you know, a comment that C.S. Lewis made about that, we think in terms of everybody lining up to, and prayers to God coming in one at a time. But because he is in the past, present, and future all at the same time, that's not the way it works.
It's not the way it works.
But we don't know how it works, though.
And how it works. Yep.
Maybe that's why it's so hard for us to wait for answers to prayers, because God isn't waiting. He already sees it. He already sees the answer.
Right. And he's answered it right away.
Yeah.
He's like, oh, you have time stuff. That's what I mean when I say you can't make this stuff up. It's an astonishing to me absolutely astonishing, miraculous thing that we have this book written over 1,500 years by over 40 people, and it's saying things that are not contradictory. They're revealing who God is and all the complexities of God in ways that make sense to us, using their pictures, their images, their words, their languages, but it's enough for us to grasp it. That's just, it's incomprehensible to me that even that could happen. And yet it has. Okay, let's move on to salvation. Start that discussion. This is an even bigger one. So the first question we're going to ask is, what is the gospel? And why is it important? When you ask the question, what is the gospel, you've all been programmed along certain lines. What do you think of when I say the gospel? What comes to mind? I'm not looking for a right or wrong answer. I just want to explore.
I think it's the account of his disciples, Jesus' story on earth.
Okay.
Through it from different points of view, from different people.
Okay. What else?
You mentioned last week, I think, the redemption of his people throughout time.
Okay, so the redemption of his people. So the work of Christ on earth, redemption of his people. What else? What is your background?
Jesus died for my sins.
Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so you have the cross. Hopefully we added to it when we talked about creation. He's the creator. So we added to your definition of the gospel. The gospel is a word that just means good news. That's really what it means. And when the people went out to share, the first century Christians, the good news, they didn't have a very developed theology of what that was. What they said was, really simple, we want you to know the truth. Jesus came and lived, and we've seen him, and he has brought us salvation. That's pretty good news, isn't it? And it got to advance further. And furthermore, he cares about every ethnic group. He cares about men and women. He cares about children. So you see the gospel unfolding in Scripture in every dimension. When Jesus calls the children to himself, in the first century world, children were the lowest people in the social structure, below even the slaves. They weren't like what we think of today, little cuddly things that we love to be around. Because a child had the ability to undermine your family name by dishonor. And it's a dishonor in an honor-shame context. Your child could bring dishonor on your name and destroy your business, your livelihood, and your family. And so children were kept at a distance, and they were actually under the tutelage of slaves to teach them only one way. Discipline was harsh. Harsh. Don't deviate from this, because this is what protects us. So when Jesus pulls a child into his lap, he's rewriting history. There's the gospel unfolding, fixing something that's broken in culture. There's redemption. Okay? When Jesus said, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, that is not a derogatory term. That's an expansion. That's a pushing of the envelope. Because in the first century world, the language was, wives, obey your husbands, because basically they own you. And so the word obedience implies a legal relationship. Okay, so a sergeant has to obey an officer in the army. An employee has to obey an employer because you have a legal relationship. When he says submit yourselves, he just made it equal. Submission is a voluntary term of something you do to appear. Just rewrote history when he introduced that language. And we can go on and on and on. Everywhere you look in the scriptures in the New Testament, you see Jesus bringing this good news out and fixing these broken areas all around him. The way he's doing things. Masters, treat your slaves fairly and love them. He just rewrote history. The expectations of culture by doing that. Okay? Care for widows and orphans. This is the definition of religion, James says. That's rewriting cultural expectations and bringing relief to those who are hurting. Care for the poor. Love your enemies. Turn the right cheek. he's rewriting all of culture by doing that. Does that make sense? So these passages in the Bible, they all represent this good news. God has come to repair what's broken and begin the journey of fixing everything, putting it back to rights. And really, that's what justification is putting to rights what's wrong. Now, justification starts with the salvation of my soul, but that's nowhere near the end of it. That's the very beginning of my journey to move into your world and do what God's doing, put to right everything that's wrong. So we begin to fix broken areas. And that's what the church is all about. Do you follow that? So the term gospel, or good news, it's a very big term with lots of meanings theologically. Think about it, good news. That's about as vague as you can get. What does that mean? Well, everything we've been talking about. In Christian theology, the gospel assumes that there is a need and a problem to be solved. The term was well known in the first century. It's not a unique Christian term. Every Caesar had a gospel. It happens in our culture. It's called the President's State of the Union Address. Every year, the president stands up and says, "Oh, we got a few problems, but we got to figure it out." I can't wait for the day when a president stands up and says, "Our country's going to hell in a handbasket, and I don't have a clue what to do about it." It's not going to happen, is it? Every Caesar had good news that they would bring out to the people. You can relax. I got it covered. So this term gospel was a very well-known term in the first century. The basic doctrine, we don't have a chapter on it, on humanity or anthropology, so let me just run down quickly here, is that we're created in the image of God. At this core, this means that we have a function or a royal vocation. We reflect the reign of God in our stewardship of creation. So the language of imagery in the ancient world, you had a king, and this is my kingdom. Well, I'm 1,000 kilometers from the edge, so I want you to go stick a statue of me over there, an image of me, that way those people are reminded that I'm your king. All right? That's what happened in the ancient world. So all along their boundaries, they would put these images of the king and the emperor there so that people were reminded, this is who we serve, because I can't be everywhere. So when it's describing us as being in the image of God, what that means is that we represent God to this broken world. We represent the kingdom being brought out into the world. And the people that don't know Christ can look at us and say, "Wow, you belong to a different kingdom we've ever seen. Who is that?" That's Jesus. And that's what that language of imagery is all about. So the very core of the image means that we have a function, and that is to represent him to the people around us. We are the means by which he reveals his glory. Let me put it that way. Okay? It's crazy that he would choose to do it that way. That's how he chose it up. So our responsibilities are to image God through the way we live our lives. And part of the way we live our lives is to work. And to work well. To work well. The very beginning, let us make humans in our image so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, blah, 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 blah. Okay? So we are to be the ones that the world looks at and says, these are the righteous people who are working hard. Look at them. We also protect life. That's another thing we do. We're responsible to protect life, all levels of life. We were talking, our dog Mary right now, Nancy's just picking him up. He tore his ACL. Very expensive to get his ACL repaired. But the moment we took on the responsibility for a dog, we took on the responsibility to care for him as well. Proverbs says a righteous man cares for his animals. So I drove him over there this morning. There's no way I can explain to him what's about to happen. All I know is he's in miserable pain. And I put him in the floor in a blanket, turned the heater on in my Jeep to keep him warm while I'm driving him over to Frisco. And the whole time he's staring at me with big eyes, terrified. And I just kept assuring him everything was okay. He knows my voice. And then when we got there, I just held him until they were ready. And the doctor said, "We're going to sedate him until the surgery so he won't be so anxious." Perfect. You know? All of life, we protect it. We give honor. We also resist ideologies. We resist ideologies that try to monopolize the image away from God. Greed. That's a god in our world. Sex. Okay? You can do whatever you want. Just try it. It's okay. And so we resist those ideologies because they take the focus away from who the one true God is. We are to care for the earth and creation. This is a basic doctrine of humanity, of anthropology. We are to care for the earth and creation. In Genesis, the word there, to care for the earth, is the word that means to serve. It doesn't say to worship, but to serve. We serve creation, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, because creation cares for us. We are created for God's glory, Isaiah 43. We are the means by which you reflect his glory. And if you think about your children, here's the fastest way to grasp that. If you teach your children to live responsible lives, and they grow up being responsible, you get the glory for them. The best way to bring glory to the Lord is to simply live life the way he asks us to live it. It's not what happens in here only. That's a little tiny piece on Sunday morning. It's what happens the rest of the week when we are living out our lives and our livelihoods, our careers, our businesses, and the lives of people. Are we demonstrating integrity in everything we do? Are we not grumbling and complaining? Are we bringing a sense of calmness to the world? Are we praying for peace? Are we being peacemakers with those that hate us? Are we doing that? Are we really turning the other cheek, not trying to get revenge? We're doing good to those who are evil? Are we doing that? That's what it means to bring glory to the Lord by being faithful and being people of integrity in everything that we do. And we've kind of lost that in the Western church. And church is pretty much defined as what happens on Sunday morning. And I'd say, no, church is what happens all week long in our relationships with each other and the way we conduct ourselves. The gospel assumes something is wrong in the relationship between God and humanity. This is the doctrine formerly called hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin. We're talking about that on Sunday. Because of the fall, there's a state of perpetual hostility that characterizes our relationship with God. These are the words it uses. We are estranged from God. It's like a couple that they get so poor in their relationship they can no longer talk. They're estranged from each other. We are condemned. We are trapped in darkness. We're defiled by moral impurity. We're enslaved to sin. We're dead in our sin. Sin is that act that creates a broken relationship between God and us. And there's all kinds of images in the Bible. Here are some of them. Lawlessness. It's a willful violation of God's law. We don't want to obey the law. I remember it wasn't 30 years ago, driving down the highway, somebody goes speeding past me doing the speed limit. You know what my first thought is? Whew, they're going to get caught. Somewhere somebody's going to catch them. Today, I'm the only one driving the speed limit. Half the time. And it's like, it's a statement of integrity to me. If you give up on the little things, start giving up on the big things. That's the way I think of it. Some of you have heard this story. Many years ago, I'd only been married a couple years to Nancy. Nancy's dad was a vice president for Xcel Energy, a local utility company. And I worked in internal auditing. Nancy comes home one day and she gives me a bag of pins. This is the type of home she was raised in. And I said, what are the pins for? And she goes, go put in your desk at work. And she said, I said, they give me pins. I don't need to supply my own pins. And she said, yeah, but you use your pins for personal business. I go, well, what difference does that make? And she goes, what does your pin say on it? So I pulled my pin out and it says, property of Public Service Company of Colorado for official use only. She said, you're using it right now for personal stuff. And I said, now, the funny thing about it is she doesn't remember this conversation. It's so natural to her. And I said, good night. What do I use? A quarter's worth of ink every year? And she said, is that all your integrity is worth to you? I thought I married better than that. It stunned me, right? That's not being legalistic. That's raising a real, genuine question of how much is your integrity worth to you? And I said, all right, took the pins in, put them in my drawer. A couple months later, my boss, I was at my office at the other end of the building from my boss. My boss, she comes into my office. She goes, hey, I'm down here. I've got to bring my pin. Can I borrow a pin? I go, sure. So I pull up my drawer. And she goes, what are you doing all these pins in here? We supply pins. I say, yeah, I know. But honestly, I don't stop and pay attention when I'm using this. This is a company pen. And so Nancy brought me some pens from the store. I just put them on my desk. She goes, oh, okay. Takes a pen and walks out. And she gets to the door, and she's not a Christian. And she pauses and stands there for a second. She turns around and she said, that's why I promoted you 3 times. Because I can trust you in all things. It just floored me. And it sent me on a whole different direction not to take shortcuts. I look around me and people are more and more taking shortcuts. And I ask them, what's your integrity worth? To you, it's your integrity. You have to answer it, not me. What's it worth? Are you taking shortcuts? Shortcuts lead to bigger cuts, which lead to bigger cuts, which lead to bigger cuts. Lawlessness, a willful violation of God's law. Transgression, crossing over a boundary or knowingly going beyond an established limit. That's what a transgression is. Limits are placed there for a reason. Our protection, not our restriction, is to protect us. You think about this with a child. You have a 2-year-old. They don't cross into the street. It's in their best interest not to walk into the street. So the parent, the father or mother, puts a boundary there and says, this is a boundary, don't cross it. Now, they may not understand why. And a transgression is when you just pass right over and forget it. So when we sin, that's the question we've been asking on Sunday mornings. Do you see God as someone trying to restrict you or someone trying to protect you? Rebellion or disobedience is another one of the images. A deliberate rejection of God's design for his creation. Disobedience. Perversion. Something that is straight that's become bent, twisted, or crooked. We're doing it the wrong way. That's why we even have a definition of perversion in our culture. You know, childhood sexual abuse is perversion. Sociopathic tendencies to rape and murder is perversion. We at least know that we shouldn't be doing that. And so this is a crooked or bent thing. Missing the mark, that's another one. That's one you hear a lot about sin. A deliberate decision to fail. A voluntary and culpable mistake. You cannot say, that's just the way I am. No, that's the way you chose to be. I reject the statement, that's just the way I am. No. It's your decision to make that action. It's your decision. It's interesting. I asked a good friend of mine, a clinical psychologist, what is a personality disorder? I'm not trained in psychology. What does that actually mean? Histrionic, narcissistic, borderline, all this like culture. What does that actually mean? And he said, all right, picture you walk into a room with 30 people that you know, and they all turn your back on you. What are you going to think? I'm going to think, what did I do? And he said, right, that's because you're normal. Imagine that all of your receptors are broken, disconnected, none of them work. And so you walk into the room, and you don't even notice that they turned their back on you. Now what would you think? I said, I'd be terrified. He said, that's because you're normal. He said, a personality disorder is when all the receptors are broken and you don't even know it. Therefore, you do not have the capacity to care, to show the emotions. So a sociopath or a psychopath can rape a young girl and murder her. And an hour later, have a cup of coffee and don't worry about it. That's not true for us. He said, everybody else, those receptors are there. That means that one of a few things are happening. Number one is you're choosing to be evil. It's your decision. Number two, you simply don't care. Or number three, you're going to be reshaping into a positive thing. You make a mistake. That's what most of us do. So when you do something that's kind of embarrassing, everybody kind of chuckles, well, you correct it. And you don't do it again. You see what I mean? So people around us are the primary means by which we shape into normality. And when we begin to take language like, well, that's just the way I am, I'm going to do what I want, then that's making a willful decision to violate what's normal. I asked him, I said, is there any hope for sociopaths prior to redemption, prior to glory? He said, no. He said, we have one study where we took a person with a personality disorder And we had them in intense counseling for 10 years. And they placed them in the middle of a community of trained people to help them reshape their thinking for that entire 10 years. And we might see a glimpse of change. But the reality is we can't take people through that process. So he said, no, glory for those people will be when they wake up and all the sensors are all turned back on, when they reconnect. That's what a sociopath, a psychopath, a narcissistic. He said, now most of us, we have narcissistic tendencies, but that doesn't mean it's a personality disorder. I may be a little committed to myself. We call that arrogance. And you guys help me learn not to be that way. Just by living life with you. Right? Who died and left you, God? Think about the things that we did with people, right? And are you the boss over me? I mean, those are self-correcting statements that help us to say, well, I guess I'm not. You're right. I'm not. Unless we decide to become that way because we really want to be. It's evil. That's a decision to sin. So my definition of a healthy church is not one where I teach the right stuff in the front. It's a little tiny piece. A little tiny piece. My definition of a healthy community faith is where all of us are living in relationship together, living out our integrity, and helping each other shape the right way. So if you come into our culture and you have naturally have a tendency toward narcissism or arrogance, I don't have to worry about it. I just got to get you in the middle of us. And it's going to start shaping differently. Because that's the way you're wired, because of the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to have a highly confrontational church. You're doing this, you're doing that, you're doing that. That's not what we need. What we need is to have a healthy way of relating so when people come in, they begin to redeem and reshape automatically because they have pictures all around them of what health looks like. Does that make sense? Now, in private conversations, I hardly ever confront the congregation from up front. In private conversations, I'll ask people, why are you doing that? Hey, why are you acting like an arrogant jerk? Okay, that's the question I'll ask. Tell me why you're doing that. Are you getting what you want out of it? Is it satisfying you? Most of the time, the answer is no, it's not. Yeah. And so these are the kind of conversations I have. I'm sleeping with another woman. Oh. Now, it's easy to say, you know, that's sin. Well, what's that going to accomplish? I go, oh, is it, are you getting what you want out of it? Is it really addressing the need that you have? Are you okay losing your wife and children? Because you know that's next. Is that really what you want? And all I'm doing now, I'm just being their friend, asking the questions that need to be asked so that they can begin to shape in a different way. We're wired for that. So when we bring broken people into our midst, all we have to do is get them in and give them time, and most of them will begin to shape healthy. Does that make sense? This is the counter to all of these. The effects of sin, let me say this. Sin at its core is a despising of God and an attempt to dethrone God. We're going to talk about actually that this Sunday. It's an attempt to dethrone God and say, I know what's best. That's what Adam and Eve did. The root of sin is idolatry, which is the worship of me, not God. Okay, you can worship you. It's your marriage. It's your life. I don't have to worry about it. And your life is not my responsibility. Your marriage is not mine. I learned a long time ago as a minister, a young minister, that when I begin to put more energy into your marriage than you are, that's unhealthy. That's unhealthy. Your anger is your issue. It's not my issue. I sleep well at night. You could be angry as you want. I have a guy right now that's furious with me. And I can't say what he said to me, how angry he is. And it's like, well, it's his issue, not my issue. The anger is his issue. Your decision to break up your marriage and be unfaithful, it's your marriage, not mine. I made a choice to be faithful to my wife. And I will be by God's grace. Does that make sense? Sin is placing me on the throne, and I know what's better than God does. The effects of sin are numerous. Death, we're separated from God. Guilt, we are liable for our sins. That's what guilt means. You're guilty. You have to pay the price. Estrangement, we're alienated from God. Degeneration is another one. Our entire being descends into godless and subhuman behaviors. Enslavement. This one always makes me chuckle a little bit. The number of conversations I've had in this county where the young people move here that are raised in Christian homes, and you would be astonished at how many of the workers around the restaurants and coffee shops come from Christian homes. And they get away from mom and dad, I'm free! I can get drunk, I can do drugs, I can do all this thing. Next thing I know, this life is miserable. I'm in prison. I don't know how to get back to freedom. It's just astonishing to me the number of times that what we perceive as freedom is actually sin, which begins to entrap us again and enslave us. It's pretty amazing. Hardness of heart. We have hearts that are indifferent, hostile to God. Denial. We deny sin and its consequences. Self-centeredness. We deify ourselves in the place of God. It's in this context that we find the gospel. The good news. Okay? So, listen to all these things were present in the Gospel of Rome. I'm going to read to you from Paul. Another ancient gospel we need to explore is the Gospel according to Rome. Around the time of the birth of Jesus, during the reign of Emperor Augustus, the following message was inscribed in stone in prominent places throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor, giving reasons in support of an official change in the calendar system. Okay. Remember, we're looking at how the world views gospel. This is a quote. Since the providence that has divinely ordered our existence has applied her energy and zeal and has brought to life the most perfect good in Augustus, Caesar, whom she filled with virtues for the benefit of humankind, bestowing him upon us and our descendants as a savior, he who put an end to war and will order peace, Caesar, who by his appearance exceeded the hopes of those who prophesied good news, the gospel, not only outdoing benefactors of the past, but also allowing no hope of greater benefactions in the future. In other words, this is as good as it gets. Nobody better is coming. And since the birthday of the God first brought to the world the gospel residing in Caesar, with good fortune and safety, the Greeks of Asia have decided that the new year in all the cities should begin on the 23rd September, the birthday of Augustus. He is God. He is the Savior. He has brought the gospel to us. It's common language, right? It's common language. The good news of Rome, peace and security for the privileged few. This perpetual pursuit of peace came at the expense of the conquered, the enslaved, the oppressed, the overtaxed, the shamed, and the crucified. Only the elite enjoyed it. It represented peace through conquest. It meant security through oppression. It was for the glory of Rome and its Lord and Savior, who was Caesar Augustus. Caesar was Lord. So it's on the coins. Caesar is Lord. Nothing new in this language. We used to think the language of the Holy Spirit in the Bible was unique until we started studying the language of the ancient world. It's about as common as can be. The language for church, all church means is assembly. Nothing special about it. The word holy, nothing special about that. It just means something different. Dog dish is a holy dish. I don't drink from it. Okay? Church, holy, gospel, good news, Lord. All those words were common language in the first century. What Christianity did was begin to redefine it so that it meant something unique. It's in this context, the Old Testament prophesied the good news that God reigns, that he returns, and that he redeems. The basic storyline of the Bible is it is peace, it is good, and we are saved because of one true living God. That's the basic storyline. That's the good news. It brings peace, shalom, It is good, we enjoy it, and we're saved. We're rescued out of the tyranny of sin. So God reigns. He brings shalom. He brings peace. That's the end of violence and corruption. His reign is good. He will restore his creation. And his reign brings salvation, the ending of all that holds people in slavery. It means that God returns. The imagery, in fact, I'm going to read you this passage in Isaiah 52. This begins to set the context, the storyline for the gospel, what we think of as the gospel in Isaiah 52. Let's see here. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. That's the gospel. Same word. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. Those are the three things I just said. Peace, goodness, salvation. Who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the earth, all the ends of the earth will see that the salvation of our God. The imagery is that you have these imaginary sentries on the broken down walls of Jerusalem. The Lord is on his way home. So you're back in your city, and the king and the army takes off to fight a war. Who won? How are you going to know? You see somebody running back. Okay? You're going to see one of two things. You're going to see the messenger screaming like crazy to bring you the good news, or you're going to see the other army, and you know life is over. How beautiful it is when the messenger brings good news. Right? We can relax. Peace, victory, goodness. And that's what happens. That's what that's saying. The Lord is on his way home. He is coming back to his city, to his people. This is the core meaning of Palm Sunday. Jesus comes home. It's amazing to me that on the beginning of the week, they lay down the palm fronds in their coats, and they celebrate him, Hosanna, and they crucify him by the end of the week. God redeems. He brings comfort to his people. He has redeemed his people. The good news is that God will act and accomplish redemption for not only his people, but for all the nations. That's the story that's pictured here. All the nations will see the salvation of God, because that's what he desires, is to save us all. It's really what he desires. This gospel is ultimately found in Jesus, Mark chapter 1. This is how the gospel of Mark begins. You have the same language being used. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus the Messiah. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way. There's the messenger. We know the king is coming back. The victory has been won. We don't have to worry about another army coming. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So the gospel finds its expression in Jesus. So one of his earliest acts was to stand in the temple and begin to proclaim the gospel. Luke chapter 4. The very first time he stands up, this is what he says. I love it. They get really upset with him. He's in his hometown, Luke chapter 4. He went, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So you got the whole book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. He rolls his whole scroll, and it's not chapter and number like we have today. It's just Hebrew. So he starts over here. Where is it? Ah, there it is right there. So he unrolls the scroll, and he finds the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's the very first thing he says when he opens his mouth. his public ministry. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. I love that picture. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now what's he going to say? So he begins by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Not tomorrow. Today. This very second, Isaiah is fulfilled. The king has come home. The Messiah is here. Today. All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Perfect time to accept glory and honor, isn't it? Not Jesus. So Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, prove it. If it works for you as a doctor, it'll work for me. Right? So prove it. In other words, they want to see his works, his miracles. This is what you're going to say to me. He's telling him, prove it. So let's see you do a miracle. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, do the miracles. Truly I tell you, he continued, he's not content to leave it at that. He wants to dig his hole a little deeper. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a Gentile. Elijah was sent to a Gentile, not to the Jews. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. You know what he just said? I came to proclaim good news to the poor, and it ain't you. I'm going to the Gentiles. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and they drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I love that story. His earliest act was to stand in the synagogue and quote Isaiah. He was proclaiming that God is now reigning in himself. He has come to fulfill the gospel of Isaiah. That's what he came for. The good news. That's who Jesus is. To bring this incredible news out. The very name of Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. That's the name of God. That's what his name means. Yahweh saves. We call it Emmanuel. We call him Emmanuel, God with us. He came to save us. That's why you hear me say communion. He says, remember me. I remembered you. I didn't forget. I fulfilled my promise. I came to save you. I came to deliver you. So the gospel is a new redeemed family that's founded in Christ. It's the good news. We call that the church. But it's a community of faith. It's those who believe. Our job is to reflect his glory to a broken world. We are the messengers that come running. The king is on his way home. How else is the world going to discover the truth? When we get up and we start judging and condemning and criticizing, dividing, arguing, disputing, who wants to be part of that? A healthy community is a safe community where I can bring a sinner, a broken person, into our midst and let them begin to grow. Some will grow quickly, some will grow slow. I ask the elders, how fast do you expect people to redeem? How long does it take? It depends on the nature of the sin and the person. Everybody's different. I said, how fast? If you're expecting them to change quickly, we got a problem. So if we bring a drug addict, are they going to move quickly? Probably not. No. Name any of the sins. We bring them into our midst. How long is it going to take? Are you willing to give them a week? And they said, yeah. Is that about a month? Yeah. A year? Yeah. How about a lifetime? You willing to give them a lifetime? What if they never change until glory? But they're in our midst and they're protected. And they're all being shaped by us. Let's don't be in a hurry, man, people. Redemption is very slow. It takes a long time. Thoughts? I have a couple minutes left. We'll finish with that. We'll pick up salvation not next week, if we can. Remember, no meeting next week. Thoughts? What do you think about that? When you think of a church context. Is that the way you were raised in your churches?
No, I was raised. She got up there in front of the church and crying that you believe in Jesus, that he's your Lord and Savior, that you're saved.
And all your sins automatically stop?
No, come on, sin them. This is plenty.
What were some of your experiences growing up? How did the churches define it? Define this process?
Came from a church that if the sermon was more than about 15 minutes, everybody started looking at their watches. I mean, it really, you could tell.
Oh, Mitchell does that.
Nobody was in it.
Kidding.
No, I mean, yeah. They weren't there to learn. They weren't there to get close to God. On Sunday.
Right.
And that's what we do on Sunday. You know, the little pins? I was taken to Sunday school. I had all those little pins. Perfect attendance. I didn't learn a thing. Well, we learned all the stories as kids, of course. You know, all the children's stories.
And what happened when a person entrapped in sin walked into your church? How were they treated?
Expected to straighten up before you served or really did much of anything.
We certainly didn't say to that person, come here and sit in the front because this is the seat of honor.
Come sit with us.
No.
Yeah.
Usually a lot of judgment occurs.
A lot of judgment. It's so amazing to me, one of the big fears in our church is a bunch of people are afraid of gays coming to our church. I told our elders, we already got 10 or 12 coming statistically. I just don't know who they are. You know? Why are we afraid? I want to be with them. Be their friends. Let the Lord deal with that kind of stuff. And it's hard for us to do that. And if we're not careful, what happens is we drive the effects of salvation, we drive it underground. And people begin to act a certain way on the surface. But they can't really say publicly, you know what, I'm addicted to pornography. Who's going to say that? I'm addicted to sexual sin. I'm addicted to whatever. In 2 weeks, we're going to talk about addiction, how sin leads to addiction in every area. We become dependent on. And so people don't feel the freedom to say that. Now, we don't want a church where everybody's just vomiting out all over the place. But there has to be a safe place where people can say, I am struggling with pornography. And it might be an addiction. Okay? Is it bringing you what you want? And every time I ask that question, they say, no, it's not. Okay, then. Let's start the journey to redemption. Move away from that. See what I mean? We don't want to drive it underground. We want people to have the honesty, the freedom to say, in our midst, I see what I'm seeing around me, but I'm not experiencing that. Okay, perfect. What's in the way? What's keeping you from experiencing what you want to experience? That deep joy, the whole reason God saved us. Let's figure out what that is. And let's work on that. See you in 2 weeks. God, thanks for saving us. Thanks for being patient, for loving us, not being so angry with us. Thank you for just shaking your head at disbelief of our stubbornness. But sticking with us, living life with us, and bringing us along at the rate you want us to go. Thank you. Thanks for being very patient and kind, and for showing us your love and your mercy every step of the way.